stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping you?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Hey, if you've got a question that has been kind of bothering you for a while and you'd really like to get that answered, please come to us. We are here for you. And here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Now, if you're listening to us outside of North America, please dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also, if you wish, send us an email. The address for that is ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Got a very interesting crew of people. I'm producing the program today. I'm here with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
You know what? I'm doing very well. How are you, my friend?
I'm doing decent. Thank you.
We're going to lead off here with an interesting email from Matthew. Matthew is in Tacoma, Washington. He says, I grew up in the church as a Protestant, always understood that Peter was the first to declare foods and the entering of Gentile homes clean. But am I confusing the Samaritans as Gentiles when I should not be doing that? Because in Luke 10:8, Jesus is sending the 72 to Samaria, telling them to enter the house of whoever welcomes them and to eat whatever is set before them. Jesus seemed to have a special connection with the Samaritans. And I heard someone once say that Jesus denied being possessed by a demon, but he did not deny being a Samaritan himself. Anyway, all that is from Matthew. Any thoughts there?
Yeah, thanks. So we find a reference to the cleanly everything being declared clean, mm-hmm. actually before St. Peter. We find it in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, verse 19, when Jesus says, you know, it's not what goes into the man's mouth that makes him unclean. It's what comes out of his mouth, fornication, hatred, adultery, and things like that that make a man unclean. And then St. Mark, as the gospel writer, writes a comment on Jesus' remarks, thus he declared all foods clean. Thus he declared all foods clean. So I think the best way to understand that is that in his historical ministry, his earthly ministry, Jesus probably didn't explicitly say all foods are clean, mm-hmm. but he taught this message about what is the actual source of impurity, that the church, looking back on the ministry of Christ, says, okay, we can get all foods are clean out of the teaching of Jesus, which is something that they had to discern, the magisterium had to discern under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, when the question of Gentile inclusion became a live issue. So, you know, when the Council of Jerusalem met in Acts chapter 15, there was a lively debate about, well, do Gentiles have to follow the law of Moses, and do we regard them as unclean, right? And so reflecting back on the ministry of Jesus, guided by the Holy Spirit, they say, no, the teaching of Christ was that it is the purity of heart, not this ritual purity, that renders a person clean or unclean. Thus, we can consider Gentiles to be clean, and they don't have to follow the law of Moses with all of its ritual purification. So this is something the church discerned under the guidance of the Holy Spirit in reflecting on the ministry of Christ. In terms of the status of Samaritans, Samaritans were kind of an in-between case. They were not considered to be Gentiles, but neither were they considered to be, they were children of Abraham, but they weren't, the way the Jews of Jerusalem thought about them, they weren't doing right. Mm-hmm. You know, they didn't have all the traditions. They didn't sacrifice in the Temple of Jerusalem. So they definitely considered the Samaritans to be second-class citizens, if you will, but not fully Gentiles either.
Okay, very good. And thank you so much for your email. Here's one that we, David and I, were going back and forth on the pronunciation of the country, probably, you know, my own ignorance here, but it is Seychelles, is that right?
Seychelles, I think.
Seychelles. Okay, this is from John in Seychelles, who says, Dear Dr. Anders, earlier this year, someone broke into our cathedral in Victoria, Mahé, Seychelles, and destroyed all of our statues, including the crucifix. How could someone with a spiritual and sound mind do that?
Well, I think you put your finger right on the issue.
Mm-hmm.
Does the person have a spiritual and sound mind? And I would suggest the answer to that question is no.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
There are a number of traditions in the world that are iconoclastic, that forbid the making or use of images in religious art. They're, you know, Christian and non-Christian groups that take that position. And they, you know, within those particular communities, they think of this kind of religious violence as an act of piety, unfortunately.
Ugh.
And so it is, a narrow-minded and bigoted position, and particularly when aimed against another tradition, you really shouldn't go take out your animus on somebody else's religious community. And I would say that's not the sign of a spiritual and sound mind.
Yeah, very good. And we also have this question here from Rob. I heard you say recently that the devil and angels don't have bodies. This is true, but they can, as you know, manifest themselves in space and time and the interdimensional realms they occupy. Did you forget about Abraham the Lord and the two angels that came to visit him? They spoke with him and hung out with him, etc. Two angels with physical bodies grabbed Lot by the arm, pulled him into his house in Sodom. So after the resurrection, we will have glorified physical bodies in the extra-dimensional realm. So why do you think angels or demons cannot have that characteristic now?
Yeah, I appreciate the question. So, no, I haven't forgotten about Abraham and the visitors. I haven't forgotten about these angelophanies of the Old Testament. Catholic theology is well aware of them. St. Thomas has an interesting position on these. He thinks that they weren't real bodies.
Hmm.
In other words, he doesn't think the angels that appeared with Abraham had all of the right parts, that they had only the parts necessary to manifest phenomenally as human to Abraham. That was St. Thomas's opinion. And that they were, you know, rather ephemeral and sort of faded away after the need for them in the moment, after the angelophany was concluded. So these are extraordinary appearances that are a kind of condescension to humans, but they're not their intrinsic nature. So I recognize, Catholic theology recognizes from these facts of Revelation that these kinds of appearances do occur, but the nature of an angel as such is immaterial. Now, the nature of a human as such is material. Now, so it's a little bit backwards here. Humans have an immaterial aspect. They have an immaterial soul that can exist in separation from the body, but that's not its natural condition. The natural condition of a human person is a body-soul unity, even as the natural condition of an angel is merely the immaterial nature.
Thanks so much for your email. In a moment, we're going to get to the phones. We'll begin with Tom in Twinsburg, Ohio. Lines are open for you as well at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion. Stay with us. It's EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We're going to begin today with Tom in Twinsburg, Ohio, listening on AM 1260 The Rock. Hey there, Tom. What's on your mind today, sir?
Okay, this is hypothetical, but I'm sure in 2,000 years it's actually happened to somebody somewhere. A husband disappears, lost at sea, missing in action in war, whatever. His wife, everybody believing him dead, she remarries. She has a child by the second husband, and then the first husband reappears. What's the status of the families and everything? Is the marriage adulterous? Is the child illegitimate? How would the church handle that?
Thank you. Appreciate the question. So the second union would not be a valid marriage, but neither would it be sinful, right? In other words, the woman would not have sinned. Because she had a really good faith presumption that her first husband was dead, and that would have made her free to marry, and everybody would have operated on that basis. If he showed up again, then we would understand, okay, the marriage was invalid, but nobody did anything wrong because they didn't act intentionally wrong. But at that point, she would have to regularize her marriage situation.
Okay, does that make sense to you there, Tom?
Yeah, is there a that means of that? I mean, a specific way of regularizing it? Does she just divorce the second husband, or?
Well, the question of divorce is a civil matter, right? I mean, the church doesn't have a right of divorce. Civil law does, and that would depend on the jurisdiction as to how they would handle that. And that would really depend on the different society, the different state. But in terms of church law, She's validly married to the first husband, and under normal conditions, we have an obligation to maintain conjugal living with our valid living spouse. So, I mean, there are exceptions to that rule, but provided none of those exceptions pertain, yeah, she would reconcile with her husband. And I mean, I'm sure the second fellow would be heartbroken and all of that, and he'd have to have pastoral care, and hopefully everybody would end on understandable and reasonable terms, and provision would be made for the children, and it would be a terrible tragedy, all that given. But in questions of the valid marriage, you can only be married to one person at a time.
There you go, Tom. Appreciate your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to communion on this beautiful Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. Let's go now to Cameron in Boulder, Colorado, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hey there, Cameron. What's on your mind today?
How's it going? Thanks for taking my call. I've actually got a ton of questions, but I'll just stick to one. The first question I have is with the Immaculate Conception of Mary. The Bible talks about how all men have fallen short of the glory of God. I think it's Paul's epistle to the Romans. And I just don't know what's the doctrine behind the necessity of the Immaculate Conception?
Yeah, thanks. So I think you used the word necessity, and the church doesn't teach that the Immaculate Conception is a necessity, right? For that matter, the incarnation of Christ is not a necessity. The crucifixion is not a necessity. These are provisions that God in his providence made for the salvation of the human race, but he didn't have to. Nothing compelled God to do that, and there's nothing... There's no inherent contradiction if God chose to create a good world and not provide for the possibility of eternal life. I mean, we're not intrinsically owed eternal life. That's a gift of grace that God makes above and beyond the gift of nature. So he could have made Adam and Eve and given them a garden and left them sitting there for all eternity, and they could be, you know, eating papayas and, you know, playing putt-putt golf, and that's they're not owed something beyond that. So the fact that God foresaw and provided for the beatific vision of heaven is not something that was a necessity. It was a condescension. Also, even once God decided to grant grace in that way, there was no necessity that he do it by way of the incarnation. God could have redeemed us in some other way. Now, it's instructive here to compare the case of the holy angels, because it's Catholic doctrine that the holy angels are saved. That's why we call them saints, St. Michael and St. Raphael and the like. They're saved, and they're saved by a gift of grace above and beyond their nature that they don't deserve, but God willingly grants them out of his munificence. And he does so on the occasion of their first obedience, that and as a reward, he actually creates them in grace, I should say. He creates them with that gift of grace, but on their occasion of cooperating with grace and obeying God, he confirms them in that grace and admits them immediately to the beatific vision. Now, the angels were saved by God's grace, but they weren't in need of a redeemer to atone for their sins because the holy angels didn't have any sin. So there's all kinds of ways that God could act, that God did act, apart from the question of the incarnation, which, of course, is intrinsically connected to the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin. So we wouldn't say it's a necessity. We'd say it's fitting. There's a fittingness to it, but not the kind that would compel God by some sort of logical necessity. So why is it fitting that the Blessed Virgin Mary be immaculately conceived? Well, once the fall of Adam happened, Adam and Eve sinned and we were sunk. God decided to redeem the human race by sending a second Adam. That's clearly the teaching of St. Paul and the Corinthian correspondence. Jesus is the second Adam. And St. Irenaeus puts it this way. He said, what we lost in Adam, we regained in Christ, namely to be in the likeness and image of God. Through the fall of Adam, our nature is wounded. The image of God in us is wounded. Image of God in us is our rationality and our freedom, our ability to choose, you know, morally good actions. That's not destroyed, but it's wounded in us, and it's restored to us through the incarnation of Christ, who becomes the second Adam and recapitulates the human race in himself, and we can be joined to him, not by natural generation, through childbirth, but through holy baptism. We're born again in a spiritual manner, right? So you play with the symbolism for a minute. Play with the parallelism of first Adam, second Adam. Who's missing in the story? First Eve, you got it, second Eve.
Mm-hmm,
okay.
Mm-hmm.
Does the New Testament suggest there is a second Eve? Well, it does, actually. In Revelation chapter 12, we see an image of a woman clothed with the sun, moon, and stars who is at war with that ancient serpent who's called the devil and also described as the mother of all those who believe in Jesus. All right, and she's also the mother of the child who will rule the nations with the rod of iron. That's a messianic reference to Psalm chapter 2. So it's pretty clear here that this character in Revelation chapter 12 has an Eve-like Edenic quality about her.
Hmm.
In John chapter 2, in John chapter 19, Jesus, in a very enigmatic way, refers to his mother as woman. You know, woman, what to thee and to me, he says in John 2.
Mm-hmm.
And woman, behold your son. You know, John, behold your mother, right?
Yeah.
The symbolism in John chapter 2, of course, this is at the wedding feast of Cana, when the symbols of the ritual purification of the old law are present, and through Mary's intercession, Christ sanctifies them, and they become a symbol for the Holy Spirit poured out into the life of the church and through the precious blood of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
She's closely allied to that, and whereas Eve had told Adam, here, you know, come, let's eat this fruit, and you know, you better take out an eternal life insurance policy before we do, all right? It's Mary's intercession at this symbolic transformation of the old covenant through her intercession, which is a very close contrast, of course, to that of Eve, that Jesus addresses her as woman. Remember the prophecy of Genesis 3:15, the seed, the serpent will bruise his heel, but he will crush his head, and the enmity between the serpent and the seed of the woman. Again, so this imagery of the woman. So all of that makes a pretty obvious reference to both Mary and the woman of Revelation in conflict with that ancient serpent, the devil, the mother of those who partake of a spiritual generation, not a natural generation. And this intercessory relationship where Christ responds, the second Adam responds to the imprecations of the second Eve, all that led the church fathers to the pretty clear conclusion, well, Mary's obviously the second Eve in this story. Mary is the second Eve in this story. And remember we said that the generation we have in Christ, the way we are reborn in him, the way he reconstitutes the human race, is not by physical parturition. It's not by a physical generation.
Mm-hmm.
It's by spiritual rebirth, right? And so Adam and Eve are symbols of our corruption. Christ and Mary are both symbols and the instrumental causes of our regeneration. It stands to reason that the two of them would manifest in their own spiritually generative capacity, right? The reality of the new birth of men and women. Hence, Mary's perpetual virginity, which is also a Catholic doctrine, is a sign of the difference between our spiritual generation and the natural generation, right? By identifying her as perpetually virgin,
mm-hmm.
we recognize, okay, this is a rebirth of the interior life, not through physical generation. In her immaculate conception, she figures for us as an icon the results, the fruit of that spiritual generation, which is holiness. Angel Gabriel, when he speaks to her, he says, "Hail, full of grace, kakeratomene, one having been graced to the full." What's the end of grace, the purpose of grace? It's to preserve us from sin. So those who are at the headwaters of the Catholic Church, if you will, Christ and Mary, Christ in the most imminent way because of the hypostatic union,
mm-hmm.
Mary through the Immaculate Conception, share in that grace in a super imminent way, right? So there's a fittingness to it given their respective places within the church. Christ as the head of the church in whose body we are reborn, Mary as the spiritual mother of all those who belong to Jesus. Also in view of the dignity that God granted to her to become the mother of God. It's a pretty big deal being the mother of God. So
yeah.
In view of her divine maternity, also he granted her this dignity of the Immaculate Conception. So there's a clear logic that ties together all these biblical images and types and this deep theology of the church and the second Adam and the second Eve. Now, obviously, this is something that is hinted at in Holy Scripture, but is only fully elaborated within the course of sacred tradition, which is also divine revelation given to us by Jesus.
There you go. And Cameron, thanks so much for your call. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone lines are open for you at 833-288-EWTN. If you call right now, we can hopefully get you on today's show. 833-288-3986. Teresa is listening in Ontario, Canada on YouTube today. Hey, Teresa, what's on your mind today? Teresa in Canada, are you there?
Yes.
Go right ahead.
Well, I watched The Journey Home and am in awe of the way Protestants coming into the church have they're just so totally in love with the Blessed Sacrament and the Blessed Virgin, and all things are just astonishing to them. They have this deep feeling. I'm a practicing Catholic in many ways in my church, and I have deep, deep feelings for my faith and Jesus, but I don't feel it all in my heart the way they seem to be, and I wonder if that's a cloud of sin in my part, or why can't I get this kind of rapturous feeling that they seem to have?
Oh, wow. What a fantastic question.
Isn't it?
This is wonderful. And how appropriate that your name is Teresa, you know? And I'll tell you why it's appropriate. Because there are a lot of famous Teresas in the Catholic Church. Teresa of Avila, of course, is the first one. And Teresa of Avila knew all about these people that have lively emotions and passionate feelings. And she said, phooey. Fooey, fooey, fooey on pious emotions, more or less. I'm exaggerating, but that's more or less the position that Teresa of Avila took. She once said, some people are so silly that they think that all that they imagine is real, right? They live out of the power of their imaginative and emotional life, and they believe that that makes them holy. It has absolutely nothing to do with the life of holiness. The fact that a person has warm or pious emotions, the fact that they have warm feelings or sentimental thoughts about elements of Catholic devotion has absolutely nothing to do with the question of their holiness. It is perfectly possible for a person to be filled with warm, pious emotion and to absolutely be in the state of mortal sin and hate their neighbor.
Wow.
And in fact, Jesus went after this all the time. Remember the Pharisee who's in the temple? And he says, Lord, I thank thee that I'm not like that tax collector over there. I've got great, warm, pious emotions about all of my Pharisaical piety. And Jesus said, this man did not go home justified. We are not saved by having warm emotions. Mm-hmm. They may be there, they may not be there. Here's another Teresa I want to bring to your attention, and that is St. Teresa of Calcutta. St. Teresa of Calcutta. Now, if you have ever read Teresa of Calcutta's memoirs that were published after she died, you know that from 1950 until her death in, when did she die, like
1997.
Okay, that early, okay,
1997. 1997, yeah.
From 1950 to 97, 47 years, she did not have one warm emotion. She lived in a state of nearly perpetual spiritual darkness. She lived Psalm 88. She lived with a sense of God's continual absence and her own alienation. And so one of the reasons that she is considered a saint, her heroic charity, is that she did what she did in the world, you know, by way of service to others, without ever being motivated by that kind of warm, sentimental piety.
Yeah.
That was far from her spirituality. She mourned that. She wanted to have that, but it was not granted to her. So you are in no way deficient as a Catholic because you lack that kind of sentimentality. In 1989, Pope Benedict, who was at that time Cardinal Ratzinger, mm-hmm. wrote a treatise on the life of Christian prayer, some aspects of Christian meditation, in which he talked about the error of confusing warm sentiment with the Holy Spirit. He pointed out the Holy Spirit's presence in the soul is perfectly compatible with aridity, lack of emotion, or even negative emotion.
It's all good, Teresa. Be not afraid. Don't worry about it. Thanks so much for your call. We'll get to Tom and Downers Grove in just a moment. It's Called to Communion here on EWTN. Glad you're with us on this beautiful Tuesday afternoon. Hey, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about that here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. We have two lines open right now. And if you call right now, we'll hopefully get you on today's program at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-8255. 888-298-3986. All right, let's go to Elizabeth now. Elizabeth is in Sandusky, Ohio, and listening on the Great Annunciation Radio. Elizabeth, what's on your mind today? Elizabeth, are you there?
I am.
Go right ahead.
Hi. I have a question about my daughter. She is... I had to turn down my radio. She's dating someone in the rather serious, and he was raised Baptist and felt like religion was kind of shoved down his throat. He believes in God, but when they talk quite a bit, and it's actually refreshing how much they talk. But she doesn't want to force raising, like, children a certain way. But he says it's fine if they raise the children Catholic. But he doesn't want them to be baptized until they're old enough to know what they're doing and what they're saying. But really, that's like confirmation for us. And I don't really know how to help explain it to her. But like, she's like looked in the Bible for answers, like, you know, where it says you need to be baptized at birth and things like that. So I'm not quite sure how to present things.
Sure,
I don't want to upset her, so she doesn't want to go.
I can help you. You know. I can totally help you. Several things. First, and you don't have to say this to your daughter, but I just want to get this clear. Why on earth would somebody think that the way to get a comprehensive answer to a theological question, well, I need to know whether to baptize my children, right? Why would somebody have the idea that the way to do that is to read through the Bible, as if the Bible were there to answer questions about, like, the proper mode of administering the sacraments? That Bible doesn't answer those kinds of questions explicitly, right? That's not why the Bible exists. The way to have comprehensive answers to theological questions is to look to the rule of faith, the guide that Jesus established. And when Jesus founded the church, of course, he didn't say a word about turning to the Bible to answer our theological questions. Instead, he gave us the teaching church. He said to the apostles, go into all nations, make disciples, and teach them everything I've commanded you, and I'll be with you to the end of the age. And whoever hears you, hears me. So we go to the church to find answers to our theological questions. We go to the Bible for inspiration, you know, for uplift in the life of prayer and meditation and things like that. Bible's inspired text, but it's not a theology manual or a canon law book or anything like that that's meant to give us a comprehensive answer. And you'll notice that the Bible is silent on all kinds of matters regarding the sacraments. I'll give you an example. Let's say I have a daughter, and I say, well, should I admit my daughter to Holy Communion? Should I take my daughter to Communion? Well, let's look at the Bible and see what it says. Guess what you're not going to find anywhere in the Bible? There is no command in the Bible, take your daughter to Holy Communion. Not one. It never says that. Furthermore, the Bible does not even ever show women receiving communion. There's no evidence, there's no testimony, there's no story in the Bible about a woman receiving communion. Now, do I think that women should not receive communion? Of course not. I think that's not what the Bible's meant to do, right? To whom do you give communion, and when and where? The church answers that question, and the church says, give it to women, give it to your daughter. But you're not going to get that answer from the Bible, right?
Right.
And thus with all of the sacraments. So, you know, how much water do I use in baptism? Where does it go? On the body? You know, can I dip my elbow in? The Bible doesn't say. There's all kinds of things the Bible doesn't say, right? Fortunately for us in this instance, the question of whether children should be baptized is not one of the places the Bible is silent. The Bible actually says several things about baptizing children, but even if it didn't, that wouldn't be a reason to ignore the practice, right? But the Bible does speak to this, and I'm going to give you some texts about this question. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches at Pentecost, the people come to him and say, what should we do, Peter? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, all of you, for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children.
Mm-hmm.
The promise is for you and for your children. So you skip a little bit farther in the book of Acts, chapter 16. Paul preaches to the Philippian jailer. Philippian jailer believes. He goes and grabs his family, brings them back. Paul baptizes the lot of them, including the children. So there's clear evidence in sacred scripture that the sacrament of baptism can lawfully be and should lawfully be applied to children. Don't forget Jesus in Matthew chapter 19. People are trying to bring their kids to him, and the disciples are trying to shoo him away. You know, the disciples were a bunch of Mensa geniuses, these disciples. And Jesus says, don't hinder the little children, for to such as these is the kingdom of heaven. So there's some scripture on the business. Let's talk about this issue of waiting till kids can make up their own minds and decide because they understand things. I'm 52. I still don't have it all figured out, right? I still don't have it all figured out. And to the extent that I personally have a moral compass in my life, it is there because my parents did not wait until I was old enough to figure it out to provide me with the concept of morality. I mean, imagine if my folks had said, you know, drugs, cigarettes, pornography, R-rated movies, you know, we're just going to mix them all indiscriminately in the house along with, you know, the Bible and Scooby-Doo and Dr. Seuss, and we'll let Dave figure it out. And then after he gets to be 13, 14, 15, then we'll introduce the concept of morality.
Yikes.
That's not how it works. No. That's not how it works, right? Moral character is something that you actually don't learn morals through instruction didactically. You learn it by being habituated to it. You learn morality by being habituated to it, by forming your character.
Mm.
And that is also true with regard to the religious sensibility. So if you raise your child without a taste for the transcendent, and you say, well, you know, we'll give them baseball and soccer and CNN and these kinds of things, you know, we'll give them the news cycle, we'll give them the dirt in the backyard. But we're going to hold off on the transcendent. We're going to hold off on the spiritual until they're, quote unquote, old enough to understand it. Well, you're not being fair-minded. What you're doing is you're depriving them of a deep aspect of human personality and the capacity of the human person for transcendence. In the same way that, like, you know, if you wait till they're 18 to teach them a foreign language or a musical instrument, I mean, you've kind of lost the sweet spot in terms of the learning curve,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
You know, you want to habituate them to the transcendent. You want to habituate them in their character to the things of God. And the sacraments are there to teach, but not in a straightforwardly didactic way. The sacraments teach by way of symbol, by way of sign, by way of participation. In other words, in a way that is especially but not uniquely adapted to the childhood mind. And there's all the difference in the world between growing up with the consciousness of being a child of God, because Mother Church reached down, right, you know, out of her benevolence and gathered you in and caused you to be reborn and raised within the bosom of the church so that all the rights and privileges and duties of Catholic life are given to you as a gift from the time you're born, that you can literally grow up in that Christian nurture. There's all the difference in the world between that and growing up being utterly deprived of that and then having it foisted upon you like it was just a kind of voluntary society. You know, I mean, like when you're 13, 14, somebody says, well, you know, do you want to join the Boy Scouts or would you rather play football or baseball? Well, nothing rides on that question, right?
Yeah.
But you don't want to put off the most important aspect of human development. And as I said at the beginning, you know, whoever fully understands.
Yeah, for
you know,
sure.
Faith is always a gift of grace. It's never something that I come to in a completely detached, completely objective, utterly, you know, just rationally deliberative way. Faith is something that comes to me from the outside through the benevolent hand of God and through instruments, which happen to be, first and foremost, our parents.
Elizabeth, thanks so much for your call. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Killeen, Texas now and talk with Jack, listening on the Great Armor of God radio. Jack, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hello, thank you. And the first question is about the part of the Lord's Prayer that is, hallowed be thy name. And can it be changed so that we use modern English and say, holy is your name, rather than hallowed be thy name?
Yeah.
And then the other question was, when I was praying, "Holy is your name," I was thinking, would this be correct to think of God not only "holy is your name," like as in an adjective kind of sense, but also "holy is your name," like "holy is your name" as a noun.
Okay.
Oh, I see. Yeah, thanks. Okay, so first of all, with respect to the question, why do we say "hallowed be thy name," this is just a convention of English Christian language, both Catholic and Protestant. You know, English as a language dates pretty much from the 14th century. Modern English dates from the 17th century, 16th century. And so, you know, the forms of English have, you know, liturgically haven't changed. Well, they've changed a lot, but a few conventions that are just so sacred to usage that they get sort of stuck, concretized in time. This is one of those phrases. Is there any reason why you couldn't say "sanctify your name" or "holy be your name" in private prayer? No, absolutely no reason that you couldn't do that. And of course, if you prayed it in Latin, "sanctificetur nomen tuum," you know, "thy name be sanctified," you would say. And when we pray the liturgy in English, there is an official English translation of the Latin text of the liturgy. And so we need to pray the way the church has asked us to pray. The church settles on a particular phraseology so that we can all be on the same page. Mm-hmm. You know, it's just for the sake of unity.
Yeah.
You know, 20 years from now, or even less or more, if the Holy See said, you know, we've had enough of this hallow business, you know, we're going to go with sanctify or holy or something that's a little bit more colloquial, mm-hmm. Holy Church could totally do that, and it wouldn't be anything majorly lost.
Okay.
In terms of whether we should take the term as a noun, like a proper noun, I'd have to look back again at the Greek text, but I'm almost sure it's adjectival in the original. You know, in the Latin version, it's actually a passive voice verbal form, to be sanctified, you know, "your name be sanctified." So I don't think it doesn't have that proper noun sense, I believe, in the original nor in our English usage.
There you go, Jack. Thanks so much for your call. Adjectival. I did not hear that word today when I went to the grocery. Nobody was talking about adjectival behavior. I just let you know that.
I handed a draft to the communications director of the diocese recently. I said, "Here, give me a look-see on this and tell me what you think." And he looked at it. He said, "Anders, please put this in plain English."
Guilty, huh?
Guilty.
Okay.
Yeah.
Here's Kelly now in Covington, Louisiana, listening on iHeartRadio. Hey there, Kelly. What's on your mind today?
Hi. I have a son in college who recently told me that he does not find Mass to be compelling or helpful, so he's not going to go to Mass anymore. And this is a child who is very smart, very kind, very moral. He's respectful, and he's open to discussion. Besides praying for him and leading by example, what are the best words I can use to help convince him to come back?
Sure. I appreciate the question.
She just named the big two.
You named the big two, which is loving him and being present to him and being encouraging to him and praying for him. Those are the biggies. You know, in terms of the reasons that he gives, he's not alone. You know, I told a story one time. I had to give a conference on the question how to get the most out of Mass. And I was attending Mass one day as I was preparing for the conference, and the homily was, let's say, less than inspiring. And I found myself staring out the window and looking at the trees. And in my imaginative musings, I started composing the text of my talk, how to get the most out of Mass. And suddenly the irony struck me, and I thought, probably the way to get the most out of Mass is not to sit in Mass and write a talk about how to get the most out of Mass.
Probably not.
You know, this is my bad here, my bad, okay? And so I kind of came out of my reverie and tried to refocus on the homily and the rites and prayers of the Mass, okay? So this year he's not alone. And to be sure, the celebrant of the Mass and the person who's in charge of the liturgy and the music and so forth do have an obligation to try to reach the people where they are, to speak and to sing and to communicate in a way that can hold the attention, and they do have that as an obligation. And it's not wrong for the lay faithful to say, you know, I don't think our needs are being met in this regard, and we can make those needs known to our pastors and our bishops. So that's not inappropriate. But at the end of the day, the purpose of the Mass is not to engage me. The purpose of the Mass is not to engage me as if it were a kind of entertainment, or even if it were a kind of doctrinal instruction or a compelling lecture in that sense. And in this age of amazing entertainment, you know, where people can spend $1 billion on fan fiction, as they have recently done, it's the lengths that we can go to as a culture to engage and entertain. And of course, in the age of social media and videos online, with the click of a button, you can find the most compelling speakers on any topic, and you can listen to a podcast that will absolutely engage you intellectually or morally or spiritually or however you want to be engaged. And so while the church ought to try to be engaging, ought to try and hold people's attention, your parish priest is never going to compete with that level of engagement that's available through the internet. And I think it's wrong to think that the church ever could or that it should even try to. At the end of the day, the purpose of the Mass is not to engage us in that way, right? Look, this is a fault of our liturgical formation, to be sure, but ultimately the purpose of the Mass is to give me an opportunity to offer myself to God. And so, rather than thinking of the energy of the Mass, if you will, as something that's flowing from the pulpit or the altar towards me, right? The deepest teaching of the Mass is that it's a sacrifice. It's something that I offer up along with the ministerial priest. And so you sort of think of the mediation flowing, you know, from my self-giving, joined with the presence of Christ on the altar, and to heaven. You know, the Second Vatican Council says the faithful are to be taught that they are to offer the Immaculate Victim, that'd be Jesus, along with the priest, as they offer themselves. And so if I go to Mass with that disposition, you know, this is maybe the one day a week when I make a clear, firm intention to offer myself to God. And when I do this in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament, which is body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus, who's being offered on the altar, the physical signs of the consecrated host and chalice present there before me, and which I also have available in Holy Communion, are a powerful, powerful tool, with the aid of the Holy Spirit, given to me to sort of activate that life of self-giving. St. Paul says in Romans 12, we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. This is our rational act of worship. It's our rational act of worship. Now, let me play a little bit with that idea of rational worship. You know, you might think that when you tune into, say, you know, the most compelling university professor who is engaging you intellectually on some YouTube channel or some podcast, you'd think, well, this is very rational. I'm being very rational now because I'm listening to this rational talk and I'm learning all kinds of rational things. I am the height of rationality. Not even recognizing the extent to which you are captivated by your own wandering imagination that can't hold still for 1 second. And we're so agitated in this modern world, and we've lost the capacity for contemplation, we've lost the capacity for recollection, for attention, and we have to be titillated and captivated by the most compelling speakers and images and sounds and noises and smells possible. And that can include the kind of titillation of the intellect that takes place in these highly engaging lectures. And we're not realizing how much of our rationality is actually lost in that because we are the slaves of our own sort of rapacious mind wandering. Whereas the rationality that St. Paul calls for is the rationality that requires me to subdue my passions to offer myself. And that includes the passion of sloth in the presence of boredom. Right? So there might actually be a spiritual benefit to being bored out of your skull at Mass. There might actually be, on an occasion, a benefit to being bored if you use it as an occasion to conquer your addiction to entertainment.
Yeah.
All right. So there's all kinds of ways we can offer ourselves. Maybe, you know, your husband or your wife really aggravated you this morning on the way out the door, and you go to Mass going, rah, 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 rah. You know, I'm mad at so-and-so, right? And the Mass is an occasion for you to sacrifice your ego and your supposed right to hold this grudge, you know? Maybe you go to work and you are thinking, you know, I'm, you know, really going to make a killing today, and I'm going to stick it to old Jones, who thinks he's better than me at the high school reunion, all right? And then that's pride and greed.
Yep.
And the Mass is an opportunity for you to go, you know what? Maybe I'll just take my third best car to the high school reunion, and I won't stick it to old Jones after all, right? Or whatever it is, whatever your pervasive fault is in your moral life, the Mass may be an opportunity for you to offer that up and sacrifice it. This is the way to think about Holy Mass, not as primarily the place where I go to get, you know, intellectually titillated or entertained or whatever it might be.
Kelly, thanks so much for your call. Here's Peter in Brighton, Michigan, listening on the great Ave Maria Radio. Hello, Peter. What's on your mind today, sir?
I would like a definition of a rubric.
Okay.
I hear this term bandied about on various Catholic radio shows, and nobody has really defined. They kind of skim over it, but I know it's important, particularly in the liturgy. So,
okay.
Doctor, I would appreciate it if you could give me a definition. Rubric
is just the instruction for the technical specifications of how you're supposed to celebrate the liturgy. You know, you turn here, you turn there, you say this, you say that, you stand, you sit, the rules, right. You make this gesture, you make that gesture. Most of the rubrics don't pertain to the laity. They pertain to the celebrant of the Mass and the things that he is supposed to do at different points in the Mass. Not to be confused with a three-dimensional square toy with blocks invented by Erno Rubik in 1980.
If you hadn't gone there, I would have gone there.
I knew you were going there. I beat you to the punch.
That's exactly right. Peter, thanks for your call. Real quickly to Ada in Covington, Kentucky. Ada, we just have a moment here. What's on your mind?
Thank you, Dr. Anders. I have a friend who's a recent convert to Catholicism, brilliant man, pardon me, says to me that he's a saint because he has led a righteous life. He's full of grace. There's no purgatory for him. But where does he get that from Scripture? How I want to understand so I can teach him a little bit more of the Catholic way of understanding. He says he's a saint. Can you explain that to me?
Yeah, and, well, boy, watch out. You know, I'm thinking there's some parables about this in the teaching of Jesus. You know, I think Jesus talked about the fellow who said, I thank thee, God, you know, that I'm such a saint.
Yeah.
I'm such a righteous dude,
mm-hmm.
and Christ, of course, had some rather harsh words for the fellow that makes that self-affirmation.
Yep.
One of the things I've noticed about the character of the saints throughout Catholic history is they usually don't run around advertising the fact, and oftentimes they're very doubtful of their own sanctity, okay? But within Protestant theology, there is the idea that there really aren't these gradations of holiness, or if they are, they don't amount to much ultimately because God accepts a person, this is the Protestant view, God accepts a person not for what they've done, but for what Christ did on their behalf. And so the Protestant view is that God looks at the sinner but sees the righteousness of Jesus and imputes it to him. And therefore, all believers in Protestant theology are saints. So I'm a little bit puzzled by someone who is a convert to the Catholic Church from Protestantism who still holds these very Protestant dogmatic positions. Now, you know, in terms of refuting those, it's a very simple matter, and if I had more time, I could do a decent job of it on the show, but I'm going to run out of time in just a second. But basically, St. Paul says in Romans 2:13, it's not those who hear the law, it's those who obey the law who will be declared righteous.
Yeah.
And ultimately, the law is, Romans 13:8 says it's the love of God and neighbor, right? And so that's the way I get to be righteous, is by loving God and neighbor through the love of God poured into my heart by the Holy Spirit, which is a gift of faith. But it's not a matter of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. It's a matter of the infusion of Christ's love into my heart through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's, of course, something that requires my ongoing participation, and I can walk away from. Scripture warns about beginning the life of faith and then checking out. Says better not to have entered at all than to start on the path and then turn away.
Ada, thank you so much for your call. Glad that you could check in there from Covington, Kentucky. And I believe you were listening on the great Sacred Heart Radio. Oh, no, on the EWTN app. I stand corrected. could not get to Daniel in Roanoke, Virginia. Daniel, if you could please call us back on the program of your choice. We'll try to get you on at that time. Also, there was an email question, not an email, but a question via YouTube from Frange, and we're going to try to hold that over for a future show. Hey there, Dr. David Anders, thank you so much.
Thank you, Tom.
We do this program Monday through Friday right here on EWTN, 2 p.m. Eastern for the live and 11 p.m. for the encore. On behalf of our fantastic team here, and that would include today Rich Jesse doing the screening, Michael McCall doing social media, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. We will see you next time here on EWTN's Call to Communion. God bless.